Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. This is the first Sunday of the new year, and you made it to church. Yeah, yeah. It's awesome. That was like a really weak clap, and it was supposed to be for you. Yeah. I'm so glad that you chose to join us this morning. We've been working through a series since September on the Kingdom Come is what we named the series, on this theme that's saturated from Genesis to Revelation about the kingdom of God and how Jesus came to announce that the kingdom has come, that the kingdom is near, to use the language in Matthew, and that this theme traces all through Scripture. And so we're kind of still in that series, but what we've done is it's like Kingdom Come is the broader branding, and then there's like series within the series. You follow me? Right? So there's things we have to navigate within the broader thing. And so what we're going to start off with this morning is one of those things. It's just a 21-week version of it. And so I'm really excited. How many people constantly hear the language of discipleship? Right? That we're supposed to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And not just that, I mean, even in our vision statements, right? It's that we're to be disciple-making disciples, and that in Jesus's last words was to go and to make disciples of all nations. Like, it's really super clear in Scripture that discipleship is the centerpiece of the church. It's, you know, the church isn't really supposed to be, you know, this kind of social club thing that we, you know, hang out with all our friends and stuff like that. That's not really actually what even the gathering like this is supposed to really be about. It's actually about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, growing in your discipleship, and then sharing your faith with others so that they become disciples and you can disciple them. That's the simple concept in the Scriptures. And so this next 21 weeks, I don't know how we go about being a disciple and making disciples without this section of teaching from Jesus. Because this section of teaching from Jesus is kind of his kingdom manifesto. This is kind of his way of saying, you want to know what the kingdom life looks like? The life that I've been calling you to, the life that I came to give my life for so that you could have? Here's what it looks like. Now most of us think, it's really fascinating how he starts this. He kind of sets the tone to this first section, the first 12 verses that we're going to talk about today. They really set the lens in which you have to look at the rest of the teachings. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus, when he announces the kingdom, he's saying, you know, like he's up on this mountain and there's this group of Pharisees over here and then there's the rest of the people. And it's sort of like, you know, if you're living life self-sufficient, if you've got all of this figured out, like you don't need the kingdom. Actually, you can just go. And then he turns to the crowd and winks at them and says, the kingdom is for, and he goes listing it. And he starts with this word called blessed. What a loaded word. Many of us think that we know what the word blessed means. Like, actually, we use it incredibly casually. I do this all the time too, right? I'm so blessed. You know, when things are going well, when the bills are paid, when the diagnosis from the doctor is good news, when the family photos look happy, even though it might not have been a happy moment, we can put on that happy smile, right? Remember family photos when you were little kids? Yeah. In those moments, that's when we say, oh, I'm so blessed. And there's truth in that. There's truth in that because Scripture reminds us that every good gift comes from God. But if we're honest and we really take a look at the teachings of Jesus and all of Scripture, actually, we also know how fragile that definition, that really is a North American definition of blessing, can be. So what happens if that is being blessed when life is easy, life is good, and things are lining up? What happens when life unravels? What happens when you've been praying the same prayer over and over again and it doesn't seem to be getting answered in the way that we'd hoped? What happens when faithfulness When being faithful to God, when living the kind of life God calls us to costs us something instead of rewarding us, often we present the gospel as this like self-help kind of presentation of, if you really want your life to be changed and to become easy, you'll come to Christ, you'll become a Christian. And how many people know that that might not actually be completely true in this sense of the way we're defining blessing in our culture? These questions live quietly beneath the surface of most of our lives. And they're exactly why the opening words of Jesus in his kingdom manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, as many people call it, are not only surprising, but deeply comforting, I think. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, it opens this way. It says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain." Now, like, this isn't like a BC mountain, right? Like this isn't like they have mountains. This is kind of more of a hill, right? So he's going up on a hill and he's gonna sit on that hill. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him and then he began to teach them. A fascinating thing. He's teaching his disciples who have come to him, but yet a crowd gathers. You know, the Bible is actually not that impressed by crowds. In our culture, it's all about gathering a crowd. The Bible actually wants to teach the few, and the crowd is often irrelevant. So he begins to teach. Now, to a Jewish audience, this setting would have been impossible to miss. This setting would have meant an awful lot. This rabbi going up on the side of a hill and sitting down and beginning to teach. Because mountains in the scriptures, if you read the narrative of the Bible, mountains were places of revelation. Mountains actually meant something more than just beauty. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Elijah encountered the presence of God on Mount Carmel. When Jesus sits down on a mountain, don't miss this, and he begins to teach, he's intentionally placing himself into the story of all of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, all the stories that they've been told. This setting is kind of setting the stage for, as many scholars think, for Jesus to begin to take the place as the new Moses. The new one who will lead them out of captivity, the Messiah. But he's also doing something else new here. Jesus is not merely going to explain the law and give corrections and point them in the right direction of morality. What he's actually going to do in this teaching is he's going to reveal the heart of God's kingdom, reveal the heart of what this kingdom life looks like. And the first words, this is so fascinating, the first words that he speaks, he repeats again and again and again, and it's this word, blessed. Now, okay, we've got to understand a few things. He's talking to a group of Hebrews. So in Hebrew thought, blessing was never limited to comfort or ease. In our culture, blessing means comfort, blessing means ease. I'm so blessed. Life is so comfortable. In Hebrew thinking, it wasn't that way. Blessing actually meant living under God's favor and within God's purposes, even when circumstances were difficult. Blessing was about, hear this, it's very important. Blessing was about alignment with the scriptures, not avoidance of hardship. So when Jesus begins pronouncing blessing on people, on people that the world would overlook, if we read this passage on the poor, the grieving, the meek, it becomes really clear that he's defining what the good life truly is. An upside down kingdom, something that our world doesn't expect. It's the opposite. So those Pharisees that seem so blessed, life is so good, he winks and he says, "Is it?" And he turns to these people and he says, "This is who is blessed." He's redefining what the good life looks like. We define good life as ease. Now, let's get into it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So Jesus begins actually where we would probably least expect. He doesn't start with moral success. He doesn't start with spiritual confidence or visible strength. He starts with the language of poverty. He says poverty of spirit. Now, again, in first century Jewish culture, poverty was often associated with shame. And I think it would be fair to say in our culture in North America, that would be very similar. Because to be poor meant that we were dependent on something, right? Like if you're self-sufficient, we live our whole lives this way, right? We kind of grow up to get out on our own, to be self-sufficient, to build our own fences, own our own homes, do all these independent things. And poverty means a lack of dependence, that you need to be vulnerable and dependent on something else. And so we view that as shame. It's meant that there's like kind of this illusion of control when we're self-sufficient, and we lose that when we're poor. Now, it's interesting because in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a group of people that actually are called the Anawim. Anawim literally in Hebrew means the humble poor. Now, these were people, this is actually a group of people. It's most of the people Jesus interacts with in most of his ministry. These were people who had nothing left but to rely on God. Their prayers, we see them fill the Psalms. Their hope is shaped by trust rather than by social power. In Psalm 22, 26, we see this represented where it says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. He's directly connecting that the poor will eat and be satisfied. Why? Because they seek the Lord. These were not people admired by society, but they were deeply known by God. Jesus says in this passage, these are the people who already belong to the kingdom of God. To be poor in spirit is to recognize spiritual bankruptcy. It's this moment. This is a very, very important thing to hear. There's this moment when we stop pretending that we are self-sufficient and we begin telling the truth before God. And here's what this truth about our lives is before God. I don't have what it takes. I need you, Lord. That's speaking truth, because self-sufficiency is an illusion when you read the scriptures. And Jesus attaches this stunning promise. He says the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Not in the future, not eventually, not some cosmic moment that's going to happen thousands of years from now, but the kingdom of heaven is theirs now. They're living it. And those Pharisees over there are like, you're kidding. We're living it. We're the blessed ones. We don't need God, but yet we claim to serve God. It's fascinating what Jesus is doing here. The kingdom opens not to the impressive. The kingdom opens to the dependent. Brokenness is not the obstacle to blessing. It's the doorway to being blessed. And that means that the blessed life does not begin. I hear this all the time. I'm striving to serve Jesus. I'm striving to be like Jesus. That's not actually how the Bible describes how a Christian is to posture their lives. We don't strive, we surrender. I'm surrendering my life to Christ. That's the language of the Bible. So here is really like a really practical, simple thing. I do this all the time. Before your day gains any momentum, before you get into emails, before you get into news, before you open your phone and there's noise, just pause and pray a prayer of dependence. Just have an honest moment, you know, instead of the facade we're about to live in life, let's just take a moment and just give a prayer of dependence to the Lord. It doesn't need to be eloquent. I just often simply say this, Jesus, I need you today. I don't have what it takes on my own. Would you let your kingdom shape me? Now, often in our world, we see self-sufficiency as strength, as strong, as successful. And a prayer like this would be admitting, you know, maybe we're willing to admit it in our own prayer closet, but we're not willing to let people see it. But a prayer like this is not weakness. With the Bible, actually, based on these Beatitudes, the way that Jesus is aligning this kingdom teaching that he's about to give us, it actually says a prayer like this, instead of weakness, is alignment with the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God grows best in the soil of honesty, not in self-sufficiency. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So if the first beatitude teaches us how we enter the kingdom, the next one teaches us what life inside that kingdom feels like. And folks, like, I have to say, we don't provide enough room in the church today for people to lament, for people to mourn. We live in a culture in so many ways that deadens our pain and sorrow. We kind of compartmentalize it. I remember when I ran a homeless shelter in Hamilton. And there was a homeless shelter here and a parking lot. And then we had an addiction center with a 1-year program there. And I would be walking across the parking lot and I would be like, hey, Frank, how you doing? And Frank would be like, I'm good. I'm like, you're good, eh? You're living in a homeless shelter. You're severely addicted to crack cocaine. Life's good. Are you really good, Frank? Well, we'd be talking way too long. You don't have enough time for me to tell you how I really am. This is the kind of culture we live in, right? Hey, how you doing? I'm good, right? I ask Carrie when she's crying, you okay? I'm good. Right? We live in a culture that says I'm good all the time. We deaden our pain and sorrow. We're not honest about it. And we need to begin to be honest about it. We need to get over, like we live in a culture that says, if you are mourning, get over it as quick as possible. You know, sorrow's bad. Joy is the way you need to live life all the time. But that's not how Jesus presents his kingdom at all. He actually says we need lament. Did you know that mourning in Jewish culture was never rushed or hidden? It was actually communal in nature. We would mourn as a community together, and that mourning and lament was honored, and it created space for grief in community. And the prophets, they addressed this. They often called Israel to mourn, not only personal loss. This is so important, folks. But the prophets called the Israelites to mourn sin, to mourn injustice and exile. Folks, like, we should be deeply bothered by the sinfulness of the world, by the sin in the life of the church. Sin should bother us and cause us to mourn and lament. Injustice in this world should bother us and call us to a place of mourning and lament and action. Not to pretend like, I'm good. Now, you also got to remember who Jesus is talking to. He speaks these words to people that are living under Roman occupation, people who have felt forgotten, people who have felt powerless and weary from waiting for God to act. Time and time and time again, they would be told these stories of their ancestors. They would be told about this promised Messiah who would come and deliver them from all of that oppression. They had been waiting thousands of years for God to act. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, he promises comfort by saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This language that Jesus is using in this beatitude about mourning, that those who mourn will be comforted, this is unmistakably messianic language. Jesus is literally, and they would have heard it this way, literally saying that the comfort Israel has been longing for is arriving in him in this very moment. Think about that thing you've wanted forever, that thing that you've heard about for years, that thing that you like, it's never gonna happen. And in this very moment, this one statement, though blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, is him projecting to say, it's here. Everything you've been waiting for, it is here. In me. I think it'd get us out of our seats. You know, we might get a little more Pentecostal-like. And then he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek we often view as weakness. But yet Moses was called meek. And this echoes Psalm 37. In scripture, meekness is not weakness. What meekness is strength surrendered to God. It's choosing trust instead of control, patience instead of force. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness is a bit of a deceiving word in our culture. What really righteousness means in this passage is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right living, for things to be made right. It's not merely personal morality of you behaving, living righteous life. In Jewish thought, it meant God's covenant faithfulness. It was directly attached to the covenant in which they were living in. God making things right in the world and in us. That's what righteousness means, right living and making things right in a broken world, but not making things right through, I say this time and time again, but not making things right through, like when you feed hungry people and then they remain hungry 2 days later, we solve nothing, right? He's talking about making things right, meaning transforming the world, changing hunger, right? So please understand that. Now, Jesus promises that longing for God's ways is never wasted. That actually it should be our posture. We should be waking up every morning longing for God's will to be done in our lives, in the world around us, that we should be longing for this. In Christ's kingdom, things like sorrow are never wasted. Waiting is not empty. Longing is not ignored, but we want like instant gratification, right? And sometimes we've got to wait on God. So instead of rushing past pain or pretending that we're fine, Jesus actually invites us to bring our grief into God's presence, to actually name what we are mourning, a loss, a disappointment, a relationship that never becomes what we'd hoped, or even the brokenness of the world that weighs around you. Now, here's what I want you to hear. You don't need to fix those things. That's not what the scriptures are saying. You don't even need to explain those things. All you need to do is bring those things to the foot of the cross. Now, I've really had to grow in this area of my life. There might be a few guys in this room that could identify with me, but when I see a problem, I need to fix that problem. Like, that's what I do, right? So like, if Carrie's in tears, it's usually my fault and I need to fix it, right? But sometimes, now most of the time it is, but sometimes Carrie will just say to me, Jeff, I don't need you to fix it. I just need you to be present. It's not actually about you, right? All the women in the room are like, oh my goodness. I hope my husband's listening right now. Because all of us are like, we gotta fix it. We see a problem, we gotta fix this problem. But the scriptures actually say, bring it to the cross. And so I've had to grow because again, like I said, I love to solve problems. And what I also love to do is I love to avoid the emotions that might be attached to those problems. I am incredibly good at compartmentalizing things in my life. I lead through problems. Literally, that's what a pastor does. I lead through problems and through challenges. But the Lord has taught me to stop running forward with a fix and instead to learn to slow down. And when I see a problem, to begin to focus on Him more instead of the problem itself. Now, I do lead with sorry, because usually that's where I got to begin. But and when the urge, because often this deep need to fix is actually a deep need to control. And so often when the urge to control rises, when I want to defend myself, or when I want to, often when we're defending ourselves, we're grasping for power because we feel like somebody's taking that power away. What the Lord has taught me, and I don't get this perfect often, but I strive. I learn to pause and I learn to ask, Jesus, how are you inviting me to trust you before I try to control the problem, before I try to fix it, before I try to take control of it, let me just step back and say, Lord, what are you teaching me right now? How do you want me to respond? What are you inviting me to trust you in? Folks, pay attention to what you're feeding. Because when we're seeking control, when we're trying to fix every problem, including the problems of the world, we're feeding something. But pay attention to what you're feeding, because the Bible talks about hunger shaping the direction of our lives. But when we open up Scripture and we take a look at that, even briefly, you'll very quickly notice that God's vision of righteousness is to reshape your hunger and your desires. It's to say, listen, it's not about the things that the world's convinced you of. The enemy is convincing you that fixing it and controlling it and doing all of these things is what will bring you joy and satisfaction. But like, you're going to keep spinning those same circles. Actually, let's reshape your righteousness so that your heart desires Jesus more deeply. And then the Holy Spirit can guide you in the process away. It's not easy. It's not simple. But I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You see, hunger for God is never wasted. Jesus promised it will be filled. Then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And as Jesus continues, the Beatitudes begin to kind of turn outward a little bit. What God does within us begins to shape how we live our lives with others. It always has communal, the Bible just never talks just solely individually. It always says, you know, your life and how you live your life seeps into how you live in community as well. And this word mercy that we see in the Scriptures a lot is in the Hebrew Scriptures is rooted in a word that we talked about in a couple series ago called a Hebrew word called hesed, God's loyal covenant love. It's not fleeting compassion, but faithful love that moves toward restoration. That's what mercy actually means, faithful love that moves toward restoration. So when we have mercy on somebody, it means we're moving toward restoration in love. And then he says, blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity was never merely ritual in Scripture. The prophets actually insisted that purity of heart was about an undivided heart. So one way to kind of look at it is, again, one of the things that the enemy does in our lives is loves to divide our heart. So in Hebrew culture, the heart is the center of who you are. It's not like your beating heart, but it's the center of who you are. It's the core of who you are. And when that core of who you are is living divided, you lack purity. You don't have a pure heart. You have a divided heart. So when one foot is trying to please Jesus and the other foot is trying to please Jesus, but living in the world and the ways of the world and ignoring sin and lament and things like this, you have a divided heart. And Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Dallas Willard, a brilliant theologian, philosopher who's passed away, he defines the kingdom of God is where God's effective will is being done. So when a pure heart, when a heart is seeking the will of God and you're living that, that in itself is what manifests God's kingdom here on earth. When our heart is centered on God rather than pulled in every direction. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This peace word is used all throughout Scripture. And the word, if we look at this in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew way of thinking, the Hebrew word that they translate into Greek for the New Testament is shalom. It means wholeness, restoration, harmony. You guys have heard all about it, Steph, do in this word of shalom. But peacemakers, this is so important. Peacemaking is the heart of the kingdom, and peacemakers don't avoid tension. Peacemakers are not people who avoid conflict. Actually, avoiding conflict usually leads to more sin. What the Bible's saying is a peacemaker is somebody that doesn't avoid tension or conflict, but they step into broken places with courage and grace. They bring Jesus to the center of the conflict. So if mercy has truly reached us, this is kind of the way Jesus would look at it. If we're living a life of mercy and we've received mercy, if mercy has truly reached us, that mercy will begin to flow through us. So really all this means is choose one intentional act of mercy this week. Like when you are out living your life, choose one intentional act of mercy. Like for instance, forgive someone even if they never asked to be forgiven. Extend kindness when impatience would actually be easier. Listen instead of defending. Those are acts of peacemaking. Ask yourself this week, what competes for my devotion? Simplify life where you can. And I hate that I have to say this, but I need to urge you, church, create space for prayer. I can't believe we got to remind you of that, but there is a deep reality in the North American church today where we need to remind you, praying matters and creates space to commune with God. Purity grows as we repeatedly recenter our lives on God. That's how our heart becomes pure. So ask this courageous question. Where might God be inviting me to repair what is broken? Peacemaking in the scriptures is holy work, and it literally reflects the very heart of Christ. Now, chapters 10 to 12, he's going to kind of bring this to a close, and he brings it to a close in a really fascinating way. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So those who are persecuted because of right living and them seeking rightness in the world, blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs, but yet they're being persecuted. You are blessed when they, so he says, this is what it looks like. You're blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. The because of me really matters. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus kind of ends this in a place that we would least expect, by blessing those who suffer for righteousness. Now, faithfulness has always been costly because it's countercultural. The prophets knew this, the prophets lived this, but it's fascinating because Jesus himself embodies it fully. He embodies it fully to the point of being taken to a Roman cross. But suffering for righteousness, like often we see that as like abandonment. It's not abandonment, it's participation in God's story. So think about this. If we're defining blessed as the good life that's easy, Jesus is saying, well, faithfulness is not easy and actually people won't like it and you may be persecuted for it. But you're participating in God's story. That's why you're blessed. Because the whole Bible is an invitation to join God on his mission of creating righteousness in a world that's broken and lost. Suffering for righteousness is not abandonment, but Jesus promises the kingdom, not despite suffering, but through suffering. And I really think some of you are living this beatitude right now. Faithfulness has cost you something. Obedience has not been easy in your life. Following Jesus has actually, in so many ways, made your life more complicated, not less. Do you know that the Greek word that we translate into this word called martyr, do you know that that literally means martyr, means witness? Being a witness for the gospel, this is really important for you to hear. A martyr, witness for the gospel, is less about a public event. See, the church has made outreach and witness about an event, a program, a church program. You know, when's the church going to do? We're going to put on an outreach program that reaches nobody but church people, but it was outreach, right? It's like, but I brought my neighbor because they could have a free hot dog, right? But we're not going to tell them the gospel. We're not going to share Jesus. We're just going to like live in love. This is kind of what the church does in North America. I'm not, you know, being facetious. I'm just being honest. It's less, so hear this. Martyrdom, witness, is less about a public event and more about the quiet, ordinary, difficult lives of believers living life by faith. We desperately need witness in the church so that we can be reminded of God's goodness in the midst of pain and suffering. Often how we walk through pain and how we walk through suffering gives witness to the gospel more than anything that an outreach event does. That's why we can't hide our suffering. That's why we can't say, I'm good, because God actually wants to work through these things. So hear this invitation clearly. Stay faithful without measuring your life by ease. When obedience feels costly, remind yourself, my life is shaped by the kingdom, not by comfort. Don't interpret resistance as failure. Often when we're discerning something and we sense some resistance, we're like, oh, that means God doesn't want me to do it. Actually, often the thing God wants you to do, you will face resistance. See, we think that discernment is finding the comfortable path and that God made that path comfortable for me. I don't read that in the Bible. So don't interpret resistance as failure. Sometimes it's confirmation that you're walking closely with Christ. Your faithfulness matters because God sees you and the kingdom is nearer than you think. Jesus does not merely teach these things. He doesn't just like announce these things in a teaching moment. His entire life fulfills these things. He lives as a humble, poor, fully dependent on the Father. He mourns over Jerusalem. He extends mercy to sinners. He makes peace through the cross. He's persecuted and crucified. And through his resurrection, he declares that the kingdom has come. That's literally the Beatitudes lived out. From the very beginning, when I started this sermon, I'm really just asking a simple but deeply personal question. What does it really mean to be blessed? If blessing only means comfort, success, and ease, then many of us feel like we're failing. And yet Jesus sits on this mountainside and looks at a crowd that's full of grief, longing, poverty, pressure, and he calls them blessed. Folks, the Beatitudes are not a spiritual ladder to climb. They're not a checklist for earning God's approval. They're a gracious invitation to step into a different way of life, the life of God's kingdom. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is not just describing attitudes. He's describing what life looks like when God is your king. This is the character of the kingdom. This is what happens when heaven begins to shape earth, when God's will begins to take root in humble human hearts. Jesus invites us, at the very beginning of his manifesto, to see blessing differently. Not as an absence of pain, but the presence of God in the middle of it. Not as control, but surrender to a faithful king. Not as self-sufficiency, but dependence on grace. Jesus himself is the doorway into that kingdom. To receive him is to receive his reign. To trust him is to step into the life that he's been describing all along. But this is what he says. You have to come empty-handed. You have to come honest. You have to come dependent. You got to bring your poverty of spirit, bring your grief, bring your hunger for something more. Let Jesus shape your life around the values of his kingdom. Let him redefine what blessing means for you. Let him reign, not just someday, but now. Because when we belong to Christ, when we live under his gracious rule, when we trust him with our whole lives, we discover a truth deeper than circumstances and stronger than suffering. That through the midst of all of it, we have Jesus Christ as our King. And that is what makes us blessed. So throughout this series, there's all kinds of resources that you can find. The Bible Project, you're gonna see lots of those resources, I'm sure, when small group, things like that. But there is so much out there, and the Bible Project would be one. They got a podcast that just digs deep into this stuff. Take it further than we can on a Sunday morning and begin to ask yourself, Lord, how can I redefine blessing so that I can live my life in righteousness, in holiness, and experience his kingdom here on earth, and then grow in my discipleship and make disciples who make disciples. When we have Jesus, we are blessed in spite of our circumstances.